Well, it's time to start. I'm going to ask Bob if he would lead us in a prayer before we start the class.
God, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can come together this morning to consider things from your word. Help us in our understanding that we might learn from our study this morning. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be a better service to you, and help us as we continue in our worship today that we might put you first and might give you the honor and glory that you're due, and to put you first in our lives as we go from here today, that we might consider your will in all that we do. Be with teachers in the various classes so they might be effective in their presentation, and those who are students might grasp the things that are being said. Help us all in our endeavor to serve you. We pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The withering of the fig tree. And we're going to look at Matthew's account in chapter 21 and Mark's account in chapter 11. Does anyone need a copy of the questions? Okay. This miracle takes place immediately after the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt. And what I want to do is I want to read Matthew's account, and then we'll read Mark's account, and then we'll get into it. So if you'll start reading with me, Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 through 22. Well, actually, I'm going to start in verse 12 through 22. So Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem on the colt. And in verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. It's interesting to me that they became indignant by Jesus doing good in the temple, healing people. But they weren't indignant at the money changers turning God's house into a den of robbers. And he said to him, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So that's Matthew's account. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 11. And let's read Mark's account, verses 11 through 24. And as I read this, see if you notice any differences between the two. Mark 11, 11. And immediately he entered Jerusalem and came up to the temple. After looking all around, he departed from Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach, and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, and all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things, whatever for which you pray and ask, believe that you may receive them, and they shall be granted to you." Okay, what would be the biggest difference that you noticed between these two?
When they noticed that the fig tree had withered is what sticks out in my mind.
Okay, that is a difference, and we'll talk about that one a little later. But what, in terms of the chronological order of things, did you notice anything different?
The events are swapped in the two accounts.
Yes, the events are swapped in the two accounts. In Matthew's account, Jesus casts out the demons. We've done that so much, I'm talking. He casts out the money changers in the temple first, and then he encounters the tree. Whereas in Mark's account, he curses the tree and then casts out the money changers. And so critics will say, "Oh, this is a contradiction. This proves the Bible's not true, yada, yada, yada." But is it a contradiction, or is it just a difference in the different writing styles of the two men? Well, I think it's the difference in the writing styles of the two men. Mark's account is a chronological sequence. And Mark's account is the accurate chronological order of how things happen. Whereas Matthew's account is a topical arrangement. And I have an article here written by a man named Wayne Jackson. He writes for the Christian Courier. I think it's a denominational group of some sort. But he does have a lot of good articles, and I read an article he had written on this to clear up this apparent contradiction. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read a couple of paragraphs from this, and I think he does a real good job of explaining it. He says, "The problem of an alleged contradiction between Matthew and Mark in this particular situation lies in the fact that the Bible critics do not understand the perspective from which each of the gospel writers approaches the incident. For example, Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. Mark's is a Roman audience." And then later on in the article, he says, "Competent scholars have long recognized that some accounts of the scriptures are topically arranged at various points, rather than conforming to a strict chronological sequence. For example, Genesis chapter 1 is a chronological arrangement of events of the first 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 also deals with the creation events, but the record is topically arranged with a major emphasis on mankind. There is no conflict. There is merely a different purpose in the narratives." And that's exactly what we have going on here. It's just different styles. "Many writers have noted that some portions of Matthew's gospel are arranged topically rather than chronologically. And then he makes one other good point later in the article. He quotes a guy by the name of D.A. Carson. He says, D.A. Carson comments, "If the triumphal entry was on Sunday, then according to Mark, the cursing of the fig tree was on Monday, and the disciples, surprised at the tree's quick withering along with Jesus' words about faith, was on Tuesday. Matthew simply put the two parts together in a typical topical arrangement." So I have no problem in my mind about any supposed contradiction here. It's just really comes down to different styles of the two men in their writing. And Les made a good point in the class the other night about, you know, you can't win for losing, because some critics, if all four Gospels had been identical, then the critics would have said, well, one just copied the other. That proves it's not legitimate. But yet, having been written the way they were, with different styles and different approaches and different men pointing out certain specific things and emphasizing things more than the other, then they said, oh, they contradict each other. So, you know, some people you can't satisfy regardless of what you say. But I just wanted to get that cleared up front. That's really not the primary focus of our lesson, so I want to get into that. Does anybody not have copies of the questions and would like copies? Okay, so question number one. What does the comment about Jesus being hungry say about his humanity? Yeah, that he's just like you and me. He experiences the same needs and desires that all of us experience, because Jesus was fully God and he was fully human. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, it talks about how that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus experienced temptation like we do, yet without sin, but he also experiences all the physical needs that we experience. So he's fully God and fully man. All right, question number two. As Jesus approaches the tree, what seems to be his expectation, and was he disappointed?
Well, he looks like he expected to find fruit on it.
Yeah, he expected some fruit, and he was disappointed. All right, so he did not find fruit. But question number three, what did Jesus find on the tree? And why is that significant?
Leaves.
He found leaves. And I had to do a little research about fig trees, because I don't know that much about fig trees to understand the significance of that. But before I say anything more about that, let's go to question number four, because it's really related to what we're already talking about. Mark 11:13 says, it was not the season for figs. So how could Jesus have expected to find fruit on the tree? Or how could he be expected to even find leaves on the tree, for that matter? So we need to answer that question.
Are you asking for that answer?
If someone wants to comment on it, and I'm prepared to comment on it.
I mean, if I remember correctly, there was an early fruit and latter fruiting of the tree, and he was expecting the latter fruit, I believe.
Actually, he was expecting the earlier fruit.
Okay, or the
yeah,
earlier.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But you're right. Yeah, I had to do a little research on this too, because I didn't know this, you know, or didn't remember it from previous studies. But evidently, the trees bear a fruit. And the fruit actually starts to manifest itself immediately before the leaves start to come on. And this takes place in mid to late March. And I'll just read this comment from a guy named Sellers Crane, who commented on this. He said, "Why would Jesus curse the tree? Because it did not have fruit. Especially since Mark adds that it's not the season for figs." He said it was common for the tiny figs called Taksh. In Aramaic, it's called Taksh, but in English, it's translated figlets. There were tiny little miniature figs to appear along with the leaves in March. These were edible and were gathered and sold in the marketplaces. However, the harvest of the mature figs came later in the summer, and this is why Jesus could expect fruit on the tree. So Jesus sees this tree. It's got leaves. And so knowing what he knows about fig trees, he knows that these little figlets, this pre-harvest fruit, should have been on the tree. So he walks up to the tree, and he gets there, and there are no figlets, little tiny figs. There's none on the tree. And this guy goes on to say, when the young leaves are appearing in the spring, every fertile fig tree will have some of these figlets. But if a tree that has leaves has no figlets, it will be barren the entire season. So, that's how and why Jesus expected fruit and why he was disappointed to find none. Okay, question number 5. What pronouncement against the tree does Matthew record?
No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.
Yeah, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. What pronouncement does Mark give against the tree?
Same thing, really.
A slight difference.
Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.
Okay, all right. So what he says in Matthew seems to be saying that there was a point in time when it did bear fruit. He says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. In Mark's account, he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And so what does that imply? Yes, I think, and of course, you know, again, Matthew's emphasizing one part of the comment and Mark's emphasizing the other part. I don't think it was two different comments. I think it was one comment that Jesus made and Mark's emphasizing one part of it and Matthew the other. But I think the point that we can derive from this is that there was a time in the history of this tree when it did bear fruit and people were nourished by the fruit of its branches. So you used to be fruitful, but you're not going to be fruitful anymore. You used to provide nourishment for people, but you won't ever do that again. And he pronounces the curse on the tree. Okay, question number 7. Was the tree withered at once or in stages? Look at Matthew 21:19 and Mark 11:20.
Says immediately in my translation.
In Matthew. Yes. It says, and at once the fig tree was withered. Okay. In Mark's account, immediately after his pronouncement, it says, and his disciples were listening. But nothing is said about their reaction to the withering until we get down to verse 20 of Mark, when it says, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. So I guess one of two things are going on here. Either Jesus pronounced the curse on the tree, and the disciples didn't notice the withering until the next morning, because when they made the comment about it being withered from the roots up was the next morning. Or the withering is taking place in stages, which is what I think took place. And I can't prove it one way or the other.
Well, I mean, and the term immediately doesn't, it's kind of relative.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't have to mean instantly, necessarily. What occurred to me is the pronouncement upon Adam, the day that he ate of the fruit, he would surely die.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't die physically right away. He died spiritually, I think. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, there is a dual kind of, you know, prophecy there.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That this is something that, you know, happened quickly, mm-hmm. but not right away.
Yeah, I agree. Adam and Eve died spiritually. I mean, as soon as they sinned, they died spiritually. But they didn't. They lived another, well, we don't know how long they lived after that, but they lived a good long while after that. So they didn't die physically right away, but they did die physically. So here's what I think happened. I think that when Jesus first came up on the tree, he didn't see any fruit, and he pronounced the curse against the tree. And I think the tree leaves probably started to wither right there in front of their very eyes. And that's when it says, you know, the comment by the disciples who made a comment about that. Seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? They're watching the leaves, and the leaves are just withering. But I don't think that the tree itself was completely, fully withered right then. But the next morning when they saw it, not only were the leaves withered, but the entire tree, from the root up, it says, was withered. So when we look at a tree, and we're starting to see them now this time of year, where the leaves fall off the trees because we're going into the fall of the year. All the leaves are gone, or maybe the leaves are turning brown and they're starting to shrivel up and wrinkle up. The leaves are dying, but the tree itself still looks healthy, doesn't it? You know, you look at the bark and you look at the ends of the very tips, ends of the limbs and so forth. The tree itself still looks healthy, but the leaves are gone. But there are other trees that may still be standing, but they've been dead for years. And it's obvious that they are dead, like to the root, to the bone. They're completely dead. So that may be what happened. Again, I'm not being dogmatic about it either way. It's hard for me to know exactly what happened here. But that seems to be, to me, the most logical explanation for the two that are mentioned here. Any other thoughts on that?
Do you want to hold off on the sort of application of this?
Yes. Yeah, I'm going to thank you for asking that question. I do want to make the application of this, and I think there is a dual application to it, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Question number 8 is, how did the disciples react to the withering of the tree? And we've already basically touched on that, but we'll spend a little more time on that. In Matthew's account, after seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And again, that would explain if the leaves withered, that could have and would have been the reaction at that moment in time. But then later, And the next day, in Mark's account, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." So there seems to me to have been two reactions. The initial reaction when he first cursed the tree and the leaves withered. They're like, wow, Jesus said what he said and it withered at once, immediately. The leaves dried up. But then they noticed the tree again the next morning as they were coming back into the city for the second time, and they saw the tree again. And it was dead from the root up. The tree itself was just, it was obvious, I think. Rick?
You know, one other explanation may be that in Mark's account, Jesus doesn't curse the fig tree. He just says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And I wonder if maybe the point, or maybe I have that backwards, but the point is, maybe he, you know, the cursing actually came on the next day. Because he says that perhaps on one day, and then they go and cast out the money changers, and the next day, he curses it. So he's not actually cursing it in Mark's account when they first go by him. In a sense, in the terms of the withering possibly happening, maybe it was the next day that the withering actually happened, and he actually cursed it. Of course, then Peter said, "The tree which you cursed," you know, I understand. But I'm just saying that there is a difference in the way things are worded there. I didn't think that through as much as I should have, but there is something going on there.
Well, I think his pronouncement against the tree is one pronouncement. And I just think that Matthew records it, emphasizes one aspect of that, and Mark does the other. Because in verse 14, when Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," then he goes into the temple, overturns the table of the money changers. Then that evening they leave Jerusalem, and then it's the next morning they see the tree.
But if you were to do, you know, say that was the day prior in Mark's account, then it would actually coincide with Matthew's account in the after the temple, the curse and things. So it seems to help it fit a little bit better. That's the only thing I'm saying. It's just another way to look at it in terms of, you know, it's hard to understand exactly what takes place here.
Yep.
But I'm just saying that might be another possibility that it wasn't actually cursed. And I understand your perspective.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and again, you know, it's you know, hard to know exactly, but the main thing is he cursed the tree, and you know it was cursed, regardless of what happened in stages or all at one time. And the more important thing is, of course, the application of it, which we're going to get to in just a minute. Question number 9. In Matthew 21 and in Mark 11, did this only apply to Jesus' disciples at that time, or is there a sense in which it might apply to us today? So let me read those again, and we'll answer the question. Matthew 21, 21, and 22. So immediately after cursing the tree in Matthew's account, and the reaction that the disciples had to it, saying, "Oh, it's withered forth," Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And then in Mark's account, verse 22 to 24, he says basically the same thing immediately after Peter had made his comment about, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." So Jesus takes this opportunity to encourage them and to teach them about prayer and how important it is to believe when you pray that what you're praying for will be granted. Now, I know that in this text, he's talking specifically to his disciples. And I believe that it does have a very special, you know, application to them. But the question is there a sense in which that could also apply to us today?
Well, his language is figurative, I think, even at that, if he's talking to the apostles. Do we ever see them moving mountains?
Right.
So, and you know, what does a, you know, to me, a mountain represents an obstacle, something in the way, something you have to get over or get around or get by. And I wonder, you know, the application would be that with faith we can overcome numerous obstacles. You know, and the biggest obstacle we face is what?
Is what?
What's the biggest obstacle we all face?
Ourselves.
Ourselves, yes. That's a good thing.
Yeah. That's the biggest obstacle I face is my faith. But I agree with you completely. Can you think of another passage or another comment that Jesus made somewhere else? What about the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And him who knocks it shall be opened." So there's another place where Jesus speaks about those kinds of things. Now, whether we're talking about Jesus' disciples, the apostles specifically, or whether we're talking about us today, is this just carte blanche? Ask it and you're going to get it. You want a new house? Ask for it. God'll give it to you. You want a new car? Ask for it. God'll give it to you.
I believe that everything that Jesus talked about this, it's to God's glory. What we ask for is, you know, like the spread of the gospel, the opportunity to speak to someone. You're right. Asking for material things, I think even sometimes in asking for good help, if it's to God's glory, absolutely, we should pray for that. But sometimes, I think sometimes people feel very selfish and self-centered, you know. Yes, we have obstacles, like Rick said, you know, sin is the biggest obstacle that we face each and every day. And it comes in so many different varieties, so many different ways.
Right.
But I think anything we ask for, we should ask in faith that it be God's will, and according to that.
Exactly. I agree with that. Let me ask a question. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he prayed, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Did the cup pass from him?
No.
Did God answer his prayer?
Yes.
He did. Because what else did Jesus say in addition to that?
"Thy will be done."
Not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So if our prayers are uttered with that attitude and that frame of mind, "Lord, please help me with this, or give me this, or give me help, or provide for me this or that or the other. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." If that's our attitude and that's our prayer, then our prayers will be answered. Because God may say, "No, I don't want to give you that, but my will be done." Okay, my prayer was answered. Thy will be done. Okay, now let's get to the application of this before we run out of time. First of all, I want to ask this question, and then we'll get into the application because I think they're related. Number 10, there's something very unique about this miracle compared to all the other miracles that Jesus has performed. Do you know what it is? And if you do, please do not mention it until we get to this question. Well, now we're to this question. So if you want to comment on that, be thinking about it and so forth. So how was this miracle unique from all the other miracles that Jesus ever performed?
Well,
it's a negative destruction as opposed to a healing or something positive. It's a negative.
Yes. It was the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performed. All the other miracles that he performed were based on healing, you know, compassion, salvation, love, provisions, and those kinds of things. And those are the ways in which God wants to use his power. God wants to use his power in positive, encouraging, helpful ways. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 9, it says, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not want to use his power in destructive ways. He wants to use it in positive ways. And yet, we see that he did here. What's the point of this? Why would Jesus perform a destructive miracle? What would be the point in it?
I think that this miracle is unique because it's almost like a parable of Israel, in that he's come to Israel and they appear to have leaves, they appear to have fruit, they appear righteous, but in reality there's no fruit being born because it's a surface appearance and not an issue of the heart that actually is seeking God.
Yeah.
And when he tells, and when the, you know, he curses the tree, it's essentially saying, and we see this, you know, in the coming years, decades, even to this day, as far as the Jews are concerned, they have been withered as it relates to, and not born fruit, as it relates to belief in Jesus and bearing fruit in the Spirit. And so that's right.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I think this has a dual application. I think its primary application is what you just said. Jesus is saying, I think, through trying to demonstrate and illustrate through this, is that Israel, you were a fig tree and you used to be full of fruit. People came and ate from your branches. You nourished your people, and even nations around you were nourished by you. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Hosea says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal and devoted themselves to shame. And they became detestable as that which they loved. So God refers to, and he does it again in Jeremiah 8:13. I won't, for time's sake, I won't look at it. But more than once, God refers to the nation of Israel as a fig tree. And they were a fig tree that had already started to wither. And I think the final destruction from the taproot up will come at the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus talks about just a little bit later in the book of Matthew. Yes.
Well, and you know, the context of this miracle is very important, I think, as well, because he has just gone to the temple for the last time, it seemed anyway.
Yes.
And what are they doing? They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I wonder if even the fig tree withering from the roots up is just demonstrating that there's something internally wrong with these people. But they're dead inside.
Yeah.
You know, that's where it starts. Yeah. And it's the outward is, you know, it's just coming to fall.
Yeah.
Romans 11 uses the fig tree. Paul uses fig tree as an illustration of belief and unbelief.
Yes.
That they could be, that the Jews who were the natural fig tree, the cultivated fig tree, could, you know, should have been bearing the fruit, but they were plucked off because they weren't, and the Gentiles were grafted in. But he says at the same time, don't be caught in being grafted in, because you can be plucked back off and cut off because of unbelief. And that has been that has traditionally been the issue with Jews from that point forward, is what are you doing with Jesus? Mm-hmm. What is your position?
Right.
Who is he?
Yeah. I agree. Good comments. All right, now let's make the personal application. We see the application as it relates to the nation of Israel. And I think that is the primary point being made here. But can this apply to us in any way? Individually or collectively as a local church of Christ? Yes, Jesus is saying here, I expect fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, it's not good. So individually in our own lives, we need to be bearing fruit. As a local congregation of God's people, we need to be bearing fruit.
Can I make?
Sure.
I made an error.
Made what?
I made an error.
Okay.
It's not in Romans 11. It's all true. Not fitting. I have figures on my mind.
Yeah.
That was
okay.
All.
That's all right. We'll forget. We all make mistakes. You're among friends here.
To follow through on what you're saying, Earl, I agree 100% about bearing fruit as an individual. You know, our conversations, along with our actions, should always be one of a godly nature.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying that every conversation we have, that we preach Christ, but our speech should be seasoned with that, you know, we don't use certain phrases or profanity or anything like that. How we conduct ourselves, that's where we can bear fruit, by planting the seeds of repentance or belief in God, especially now we see in our society where God's being removed out of our consciousness. Our speech should be one of, you know, we have a reverence for the Almighty.
Yeah.
And not the secular, that man knows more than anything else. I'm just saying that you're right. Everything that we do should reflect Christ living in our lives.
Yeah, and we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin from time to time. But our attitude, our disposition, and our general direction in life should be, that's what we're trying to do,
right,
is honor God and bear fruit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then in chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 17, "Even so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can the bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." God wants to use his power for good, positive things. But I think we have this miracle of destruction to show us and to teach us that even though God wants to use his power for good, positive things, He will use it for destruction for those who refuse to yield to him. And that's the class. Thank you. Appreciate your participation.